I would guess that other than the Mona Lisa, the Athenaeum is probably the most well-known portrait in the world, or at least within the United States. Now, as you are sitting there, you are probably thinking to yourself, oh man, I must not be very good at artsy type stuff because I've got no idea what the Athenaeum portrait is. And you might not know its name, but I can pretty much guarantee that you know the Athenaeum portrait. I think we've got it here. Tell me this, who is this a portrait of? Now, I think everybody said George Washington, and one person said Colonel Sanders, because they were just trying to be silly. But everybody here knows this is George Washington, but here's the funny thing. How do you know that's George Washington? We don't have pictures of George Washington, not like a photograph. And yet when you saw this, you instantly said, well, that's good old George Washington, the first president of the United States. You want to know why? Because the Athenaeum portrait has become synonymous with how we as a country view and understand George Washington. Gilbert Stuart's portrait of the president has become the picture of George Washington, so much so that when the Treasury Department decided, hey, let's put George's picture on the dollar bill, guess what portrait they used for their picture? Now, they just had him face the other way, but it is the same portrait. It has just been reversed. Make no mistake, that is the Athenaeum portrait on the back of every dollar bill. Now, if you are a history buff, or if you are a big fan of money, or maybe you just love art, you might say, well, I didn't know about this great portrait that was so well known. Maybe I will go see it in person. And if you were to go see the Athenaeum portrait in person, you are in for a bit of a surprise. Not because it's smaller than you think. That's what everybody says about the Mona Lisa. Not because it's bigger than you think either. No, it's because, well, let me just show you. This is the Athenaeum portrait if you went to see it in person. It's not finished. Gilbert Stuart never finished the portrait of George Washington. He got maybe a quarter of the way done, and that was good enough for him. He didn't even fill in like the brown part around the rest of it. That's like got to be the easy part. He painted the head. That was enough for him, and he was done. Now you might be thinking, well, maybe he like died or something. Nope. Guy lived for like decades after. He got this far. It was good enough. He could make money off the prints of just George Washington's head, and because that was good enough, he just never finished what he had started. And so the most famous portrait of George Washington is also an unfinished portrait of George Washington. And we can kind of scoff and laugh at Gilbert Stuart if we would like, but you do know that, like, we do the same type of thing in our life. Our lives are full of unfinished projects that we maybe started with the best of intentions. You know, when COVID came through, you said, now's the time to repaint our den. And you got it most of the way done. Then you ran out of paint. And then you never went and got more. And your sofa fits in front of the unpainted part, so who's going to see it? So it's just, you know, kind of unfinished. Or you were always going to learn Italian. You know, that's where your grandparents immigrated from, and you've always wanted to learn Italian and be able to go back there. And, you know, you've started, like, Rosetta Stone, Duolingo, like, countless times. You've got as far as, like, buongiorno, chef boyardio, and that's about it. But, you know, you've started, you've just never, like, actually finished. Like, and it's not just in our temporal lives, spiritually, we've got lives that are full of good, well-intentioned things that we've always meant to do. You know, how many times have you started reading the Bible from cover to cover and you never finished. Maybe you made it through Leviticus, good for you, but then you hit like Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and man, those are long and hard, and you kind of washed out there. You've never finished. Or maybe it's that you've never finished kind of going back and reconciling some of those relationships that you had before you were saved, and you were not a very nice or godly person, and there are definitely burned bridges there in your past, and even after you've been saved, you haven't ever finished kind of going back and kind of making some amends there. Or maybe you've never finished, you know, joining the church or getting baptized, and you know, you've got those little comment cards, and you've had it like half filled out, and like it's a bookmark in your Bible even that says that you want to talk about getting baptized, but you never actually finished that process. You never put it in the offering plate on your way out. You never reached out. You started. You had the best of intentions, but you never followed through fully. It happens all the time in our lives. And our tendency to say, it's good enough, or it's good enough for me, or I'll get around to it someday. Well, I hope that it can maybe give us a deeper appreciation for the fact that there on the cross, Christ could utter these words, "It is finished." Those are the words we're going to be studying together this morning in John 19, 28 to 30. We're going to be studying together this morning in John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30, as we continue in our series, The Last Words of Christ, in which we're looking at the words that Christ spoke from the cross. And as we pick up this morning, let me read for you the words from John 19, 28 to 30. We're told this later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John starts off later, and this is a temporal marker for us, helping us know that this is later in the day. This is near the end of Christ's time here on earth, probably around 3 o'clock in the afternoon or so, which means that, again, Jesus has already faced this mockery of a trial before the Sanhedrin. He's already stood before Pilate. He's already been scourged by the Romans and made to walk to Calvary, to Golgotha, to the place of the skull where they hold him up on a cross. There he uttered those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There he hung on a cross between two thieves, to his right and to his left. And as everybody was calling out insults towards him, one of those thieves spoke up in Jesus' defense and actually asked Jesus to intercede on his behalf before God. And Jesus uttered those words to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There on the cross, Jesus' mother Mary came and stood there at the foot of the cross. And as John, the disciple he loved, stood there beside her, he spoke those words, calling John to care for Mary as his own flesh and blood mother, and Mary to care for John as her flesh and blood son. And we talked about the importance of our spiritual family that's just as important as our flesh and blood family. And of course, there on the cross, surrounded by darkness that had overcome the land, Jesus called out those words of desolation, those words of agony. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And we're told, knowing that all was now completed. He had been there on the cross. He had borne the weight of God's judgment for our sins. We're told, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked up a sponge in it, and they put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And it could be tempting to simply take this small interlude as just a bit of historical fact. John just kind of filling us in on what happened there that day, that after enduring this terrible forsakenness from God as the Heavenly Father turned away and poured out his judgment and wrath on Jesus as he became sin for us, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, that Jesus, as fully man, he was also fully God, but he was fully man, that he's just devastated and he's racked with thirst and he calls out for something to drink, and one of those guards, in a moment of compassion, grabs a sponge, fills it with some of that wine vinegar that's come up a number of times in this account, and lifts it up so that Jesus might have a drink. His thirst might be quenched, and that's that. But John sees something more, something deeper here, and it's worth taking note of. He says that this happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Well, that's kind of interesting. You might be curious, like, what scripture is this? Well, it's a rather obscure one from Psalm 69:21, where the psalmist says this: "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." And there on the cross, Jesus fulfills this prophecy about the Messiah. Now, what's interesting to me is that this wasn't like a well-known messianic passage that people were looking for the Messiah to fulfill. People weren't saying, all right, the Messiah is going to come to Bethlehem, he's going to be from the line of Judah, and he's going to be thirsty. And when he's thirsty, they're going to give him vinegar there on the cross. So we got to be looking for that. Like, that is not how people understood this psalm. They would have just thought that this was the psalmist talking. They probably would not have made a messianic connection if Jesus had not done so himself there upon the cross. And that says something to us, because Jesus could have said, hey, you know what, it's good enough. I fulfilled all the big ones, all the ones that everybody knows about. In fact, if Jesus had not fulfilled this passage, I don't think anybody would look back and say, well, he couldn't really be the Messiah because he wasn't really thirsty on the cross and didn't get that vinegar. I doubt anybody would have known that or made that connection. The only people that really probably knew about this or thought about this in terms of something that Christ himself would fulfill were Christ and the Father in heaven. But instead of doing the thing that we do, which is saying, well, nobody's going to see that unfinished spot anyways. Nobody's going to know except for me. I can just put the sofa in front of it and it'll be good. Jesus said, I am going to do this in full. So that even the smallest, most obscure prophecies that were spoken about him, all of them would be fulfilled. So that when God said that one day a child of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, but it would strike his heel. Well, guess what? Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. He was born into this world. When we were told in Isaiah that the Messiah would be born from a virgin, Mary was literally a virgin. She had never lain with a man before, and yet somehow she became pregnant supernaturally through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's exactly how Jesus was born, just like the Bible said. When God promised Abraham that all nations would one day be blessed through him. When we were told that the scepter would not depart from the line of Judah. When David was promised that one of his heirs would sit on the throne forever. All those promises were fulfilled in Jesus. You can open up Matthew 1 and trace those genealogies right back through David, through Judah, through Abraham. When we're told in Psalm 78 that the Messiah would still the tempest. Well, that was Psalm 107. When we're told he would speak in parables in Psalm 78. Jesus fulfilled those things. Jesus did those things in his earthly ministry. In Zechariah 9:9, when we're told that the Messiah will come into Jerusalem gentle and riding on a donkey, guess what? He fulfilled that. We'll talk about it next week. Come on back for Palm Sunday. All of them, all of the prophecies spoken about Jesus, every bit, every jot and tittle was fulfilled by him, even something as small and obscure as they gave him vinegar for his thirst. And now we're told in verse 30, that when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As you read those words, "it is finished," it's interesting. We're told the words, but not necessarily how he said them. So sometimes you might read it and think that as Jesus was hanging there, that these were barely muttered, mumbled, that Jesus is almost on the brink of death and defeat, and it's simply, "it is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Although, for me, I can't help but note that in the other Gospels, Mark, I think of specifically, we're told this about Jesus' final moments, that with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. That there was a loud cry that happened before Jesus breathed his last and gave up his spirit. And I suspect that John, who wrote after Mark, comes in and tells us what that loud cry was. And there on the cross, Jesus does not say these words, almost on the brink of defeat, just barely able to eke them out. I believe he cries them out victoriously. For he has accomplished what God has called him to do. He has completed what God has asked him to do. And there on the cross, in victory, Jesus can call out, "It is finished." Of course, we might ask, well, what's finished? What did he finish? He says it is finished victoriously, but what is it? Well, there are a number of things that Jesus finished there on the cross on our behalf. And there's two in particular that I think are worth talking about together this morning, that Jesus specifically finished there on the cross. The first is that he finished atoning for our sins. The second, that he finished fulfilling the law on our behalf. So let's just talk about each together in turn. There on the cross, Jesus finished atoning for our sins. And we'll talk about this one first because in many ways, it connects back to what we talked about last week when Jesus took our sin upon himself. When he became sin for us and took all of the judgment and wrath that's deserved for our sins upon himself and called out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There in that moment, Paul says this in Romans 3:25, that God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. There on the cross, Jesus offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we dug into this some last week, but just as a reminder, that this means that, again, he took our sins upon himself and he died. He faced the penalty that we deserve for our sins in himself. Now, Paul's got this interesting comment in Romans that ties back into what Jesus did for us here, because he says, well, God in his forbearance had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. Well, this ties us back into the Old Testament. And any of you that have made your way through Leviticus, which I know can be tough sometimes, you're going to read about a lot of sacrifices that God's people would offer for atonement of their sins. And one of the things that we really need to wrap our heads around is that these sacrifices were symbolic that God asked them to do. These sacrifices did not actually forgive people's sin and let them earn salvation in that way. Hebrews tells us that the blood of sheep and goats could never do such a thing. They weren't saved by offering these sacrifices. They were saved by grace through faith. But those sacrifices were the way that they expressed that faith as they looked forward to Christ, who would ultimately die for those sins. That's why Paul here can say that those sins were left unpunished, because ultimately, Christ still had to come and die for those sins as the ultimate atoning sacrifice. That, by the way, is why this side of the cross, we don't offer those sacrifices. We don't have an altar up here where you'll then bring sheep and confess your sins upon them or anything of that sort, because Jesus has finished atoning for our sins and we can look back to the cross and see the fulfillment of that. Jesus has fulfilled this idea of atoning for our sins, and he has finished that good work that the Old Testament looked forward to and that we as New Testament saints look back towards. The second thing that Jesus did for us there on the cross is he finished fulfilling the law on our behalf. And this one's really important too. Sometimes as modern Christians, sometimes we can almost look at the law as a negative thing. And I don't think that's right, but I understand how it happens. Because when we read through the New Testament, we see that the people that were fastidious about obeying all these laws and that always were criticizing people were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they were the bad guys. And so we associate them with the law and somehow think that the law is a bad thing and might even be tempted to think that Jesus is against the law. But nothing could be further from the truth. The law, well, that was given by God. It is his truth. All of it, every jot and tittle. And those are all important truths for how we are called to live. Now, the hard thing is that we can't fulfill it on our own. The law constantly points out how we fall short, but it's not bad. It is good. It is from God. In fact, Jesus comes, and in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus came to fulfill the law. And here's the thing about him doing that. It's not something that happens in an hour or a day or a week or a month or a year. It takes a lifetime of perfection for someone to then fulfill the law. And to fulfill the law, it means that Jesus not only never sinned once, we often associate that, not doing bad things with the law or sinning, but it also means that Jesus always did the right thing. That's part of the law too. He always honored his father and mother. He always said the right encouraging thing. He always did whatever God desired him to do. Not only did he not do the bad things, but he always did the right things for the entirety of his life. Do you understand this? That if Jesus had fallen short, even in the past 24 hours, the work would not be finished. If he had lost his temper in an ungodly way with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they were running him through a mockery of a trial, it would not be finished. If he had appeared before Pilate, he had been sarcastic and harsh with this man that God had ordained as the ruler of Jerusalem at that time, the work would not be finished. If Jesus, as he hung there on the cross, and all those people were calling insults out at him, if he stooped himself to their level and he called out insults back, it would not be finished. He had to live the fullness of his life, even to those last moments in perfection, for him to be able to fulfill the law on our behalf. But he most certainly did. And there on the cross, he could call out those words, "It is finished." But what do these words mean for us? Well, we've said that Jesus finished atoning for our sins, and Jesus finished fulfilling the law on our behalf. But like, what does that actually mean for us and our salvation? Well, let's just talk about that for a moment. Because Jesus finished atoning for our sins, there is no judgment that awaits us. Because Jesus has finished atoning for our sins, there is no judgment, there is no punishment from God that awaits any of us, because Jesus has already finished atoning for our sins. That means this: you do not have to worry about dying and then trying to go up to heaven and God saying, "What, you think you're coming in here? No. Don't you remember? Don't you remember that weekend in college? No, you're not getting in here. You're not going to arrive in heaven and have God say, "Don't you remember that year when you just went on a spending spree with your finances and were a terrible steward? I'm sorry, you've done too much." You're not able to get in. There is no penalty left for any of your sins that would keep you out of heaven, that God would turn you away, because Jesus has finished atoning for your sins. There is no judgment that awaits. But it even goes one step deeper than that. Sometimes people talk about this idea of a purgatory, that this place where, okay, well, maybe there were sins that I committed that weren't fully atoned for because they were really bad, or maybe I didn't confess them enough, or I didn't do something right with them, and so you have to go into like a holding chamber, a spiritual limbo where you'll spend a few hundred or a few thousand years like working off these unconfessed or unatoned for sins, and then you can go to heaven. Again, that's not going to happen because guess what? It is finished. But I'll go one step even further still. I know sometimes in Protestant circles, people will cast a vision for you of what it will like when you appear before the judgment seat of God, because the Bible does talk about that. And it's a negative thing. Not that you are there to receive the blessings for the things that you've done, the way God has worked in your life, but that you're there somehow to be judged for all of the wrong things that you've done, and that God's going to bring up a screen like this, and he's going to say in front of everybody there, let's play This Is Your Life. And you're going to watch your life be played out, and every sin that you've committed is going to be relived in front of everybody, including your grandma. And she's going to be there singing, and you're going to have to give an answer for every single wrong thing you've done. I'm sorry, does that sound like heaven? That sounds like the other place to me. But here's the thing. We know that that's not going to happen because our sins have been atoned for. And not just Jesus has begun the work, and there's half left to be done, or there's a quarter left to be done, or there's even 1% left that we have to somehow atone for. It is finished, which means there is no judgment that awaits any of us. And it's not because we're good or deserve it. It is because of what Christ has done on the cross. But not only has Christ atoned for our sins, but Christ has also finished fulfilling the law on our behalf. And this is one of those ones that we don't necessarily talk about, but it is worth thinking through together. You see, because Jesus has finished fulfilling the law on our behalf, there is no good work that we still have to do to get into heaven. Because Christ has finished fulfilling the law on our behalf, there is no good work we still have to do to get into heaven. You're not going to get into heaven and have God say, what? Tell me this, if you want into heaven. Is Zechariah a book of the Bible or not? And you're like panicking. You're like, I don't know. I never actually made it through all of them. I'm so sorry. And he's going to turn you away because you never made it through all the books of the Bible. That's not going to turn you away from heaven. You're not going to try and go into heaven and God's going to say, wait. You never got around to fixing all of those broken relationships that were there, and because you haven't done that good work, I can't let you into heaven. That's not going to happen. You're not going to come to heaven and have God say, wait, did you join a church? Did you tithe and give money? Did you ever get baptized? Did you do all of these good things so that I can now let you into heaven? That won't happen. And please don't get me wrong. Those are all good things to do. They're God-honoring things to do, but they are not what get us into heaven. They are what we choose to do because we know God loves us. We know what Christ did for us. And because we know our place in heaven is secure. They flow out of the love that God has for us. They are not something we do to get into heaven. No, you see, Christ has finished fulfilling the law on our behalf so that there is no good work of the law that we still have to do to earn God's love or to earn that place in heaven. Christ has done this for us. The truth is this. Christ has finished atoning for our sins. Those are all the bad things that we might have done. Christ has finished fulfilling the law for us. Those are all the good things that we might do. There is nothing left for us to do to secure a place into heaven, but place our faith and trust in his amazing work. Because everything else is finished. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we thank you for the good work of Christ on the cross. We thank you that it is finished. And Lord, we ask that you would help us rest in that work this week, Lord. to know that we are saved not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us, Lord. And I know that there's a very human temptation, Lord, to try and earn it, to try and work for it, to try and justify that great love that you have freely given us through Christ. But Lord, as we go out this week, we also ask that you would help us rest in the truth that it is finished. And Lord, that it might inspire us to live lives that are glorifying and honoring for you. Not because we have to, not because our eternity is resting on it, but because of the great love that Christ has shown us on the cross and because he finished that good work for each of us. We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.